Thank you, Mike. The ushers are in here. There is a handout for this evening. So if you'd like to, if you have not received one, if you just raise your hand and they will get that to you. Certainly appreciate that very much. In the meantime, you can turn to Luke 12 as well. Luke 12. I would like to take just a second as the ushers are handing those out. Just keep your hands raised if you've not had received one. I'd like to just thank you for your prayers for my dad and my family as my dad had his surgery last week. Everything looks good. The surgeon was very optimistic. And I'm just waiting for a few test results to come back, but I certainly appreciate that very much. And my grandfather, actually, who turned 84 on Friday, drove 1,700 miles in 3 days from Arizona to be there as well. And he is, as I've shared with you before, he is unsaved, so we'll get the chance to spend some time with him as well. It was a double blessing for us. I had the chance to sit down. Obviously, we just had lots of time. We spent the entire day, all 3 days, in the hospital. And so I read a book to my dad, about 300-400 pages. We really enjoyed it. It was memoirs from a pastor. And it was just a special time, my dad and I being able to do that together. There was one part, the man was a pastor, where he said that for years he preached a 22-minute sermon every week. And you probably already know this, but in that regard at least, he's not half the preacher I am, you know. And some of you will get that later. But Lord willing, we'll try to narrow that gap a little bit tonight as well. It was probably mid-1800s, probably closer to 1880, 1890. The United States had a wrestling champion by the name of the Strangler. He's just this big guy. He's just about 200 pounds, 205 pounds, but he was really strong. And they invited the European champion, a champion wrestler. His name was Youssef the Terrible Turk. And I'm not making this up. And they invited Youssef, he was the European champion, to come over and fight the American champion. He agreed, so they came together. The American champion was much smaller. Youssef was, for the time, a big man, 6'2", 6'3", 305 pounds. Back 120 years ago, that's a really big man. The American guy, the Strangler, he was only about 200, as I said before, but he had kind of a secret weapon. And that is, he was a little quick, and he would get behind his opponent, he'd get his arm up there, and kind of like a sleeper hold, and he would just hold it, he'd pump up his bicep, hold it tight till the guy passed out. And that was his plan, that's what he was going to do with Youssef the Terrible Turk. Except there was one problem. Youssef didn't have a neck. Okay? It just started like right here, and this guy kept trying, couldn't do it, and Youssef, this 305-pound man, was just throwing him around like a little rag doll. Long story short, Youssef the Terrible Turk won. And he was kind of a unique guy. What he demanded is he told them he didn't want payment in any other way. He wanted payment in gold coins. And he won, I think, for that match, $5,000. Wow. So you can imagine $5,000 in U.S. coins. They estimated that he had probably anywhere from $8,000 to $10,000 worth of golden coins on him. And he was also a unique guy. He didn't trust anybody else. And so as he made his way, he got ready to take the boat to go back overseas. He put all those gold coins in a belt, a money belt around his waist. Just picture like 305-pound guy walking in a boat with thousands of dollars of gold coins around him. Well, he and 600 other passengers got on the boat, and they were actually off the shores of Nova Scotia when they hit a storm, and the boat began to sink. And people were jumping overboard to get to the lifeboats, or the stories differ. They don't know if whether he jumped overboard to do that or if he slipped and fell, but Youssef the Terrible Turk got into the water, fell off the boat into the water, but before anybody could reach him, before he could get to the lifeboat, the weight of $8,000 worth of gold coins dropped him to the bottom of the ocean. And all that was so precious to him that he had to keep so close to him was actually the ultimate cause of his death. You and I all, no doubt, have stories of greed and covetousness and pride, all those things. We live in a very materialistic society. I mean, I remember growing up in the 80s, there was a movie that made the slogan popular that greed is good. You know, how many times have you seen the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. We just live in that type of society. But the question is, what does Jesus have to say, if anything, on the subject of greed or covetousness? So as we continue this fourth section of our series on the parables, I want you to look at Luke chapter 12. Jesus, in fact, does have something to say. In Luke chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 13. But in verse 1, I just want to let you know that Jesus is speaking to a very large crowd. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all. And it's just a few verses later in verse 13 that Jesus is approached by someone in this group and he responds to them. So Luke chapter 12. Jesus is teaching spiritual truths to a great number of people, and it says in verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. The word master simply is teacher or instructor. We don't know many details, but obviously this man was having a quarrel with his brother. It was over some type of inheritance. Perhaps his father died without a will or clear instructions. And in Middle Eastern culture there, the responsibility fell on the older brother. In other words, they could come up with a plan, but the older brother had to approve to however the inheritance was to be dispersed. Now, let me ask you, what does this brother actually ask for according to verse 13? What is he asking for specifically? Yeah, he's not asking for a resolution. He's saying, Jesus, agree with me. You know, divide the inheritance. All right, let's get this right. Help me get my money. And look at verse 14. It says, and he said unto him, Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I believe Jesus' response was a bit of a rebuke. And the following parable would seem to indicate that as well. And he calls him a man. But then he says, who made me a judge? There are already judges in place who do this kind of thing. Why would you come to me? And Jesus now uses a parable, another story, to illustrate a very important scriptural truth. So let's read verse 14. We'll take a verse 15. We'll take a couple at a time, and then we'll finish the story. Verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So he's talking to all of them, and he says, beware of covetousness. And covetousness is simply a desire for more. It's greed. I have to have a little bit more. And you know, the Apostle Paul takes a very strong stance against this sin. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 5:3. Consider the company of other sins that Paul puts in this list. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. He says in Colossians 3:5, which is on your paper there, mortify or kill therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Interesting word. Jesus compares, or he basically calls covetousness to idolatry. You know what idolatry is. It's simply the worship of something or someone other than God. What are some things that we would include as idols? Money? Sure. What else? This is an easy question, folks. Sports. Power. You know the list. Yes, Christian? Job, our occupation, our prestige, all those kinds of things. Those are all possible idols. That's something that we worship more than God. But I like the quote, and I believe I included this on your handout as well, when he says, we miss the point if we see covetousness as an issue of amount, not attitude. You see, the poorest person can be greedy, and the richest person can avoid greed. You know, isn't it easy sometimes when you get your quarterly giving statement from the church that you look at it and you kind of look at that number and then you compare it to what your gross income or net income is for the year and you go, yeah, okay, I'm good. But that's really reducing it to an amount, right? I mean, can you really measure covetousness by a spreadsheet? Or is it more an attitude? And I think that's what we're going to find. It's more of an attitude. You might say, well, I don't want to be rich. I just want to be comfortable. I just want to be comfortable. And I believe that reveals a heart that is discontent and also covetous of what God has not chosen to give. We wouldn't normally think that, but that's exactly why Jesus says to beware. And I think there's a significant use of word here. Look again at verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Why do we use signs today, practically speaking? Why do we use signs that say beware? Yeah, there's danger. There's something there that we're not expecting, right? And what is the most famous beware sign of all time? Beware of dog, right? I read a couple more they had today. Beware of dog. Another one is beware of dog, and the cat is not trustworthy either. Read another one said, forget the dog, beware of owner. I like that one sometimes. Someone said, beware of dog. It has a gun and refuses to take its medication. The funniest one, oh, it's unique. One said, beware of sign. This sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the sharp edges. And at the very bottom, in small print, it said, also the bridge is out of head. Out of head. I don't know if they're getting their point across there. But the fact is, we use beware signs. We use warning signs all over the place. Why? Because there's many things in life that we just don't expect this to happen. We're just going along, we're moving along, and all of a sudden there's some danger right here. And so somebody already knows that and say, watch out. Isn't it interesting that God in the scripture doesn't say, beware of adultery? Or, you know, beware of lying. You know, clear sins that we know are struggles, things that are out there. But he says, beware of covetousness. In fact, he uses the word beware in the New Testament several times. He uses it for false teachers, for the leaven of the Pharisees, for evil workers. I think what he's saying is this. Beware of things like this. Beware of covetousness because it's subtle. You don't see it coming. It'll sneak up on you. It grows slowly to the point that you don't see that your attitude of greed has grown so strong. You simply didn't see it coming. You see, you don't become covetous in a single act. It grows. It's an attitude that grows. And all this begs an important question that every one of us must face. Okay, it's one of the big questions of the night. How much is enough for me to live on? How much is enough? May I read to you from Matthew 6? He says, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? But wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Non-believers worry about this stuff. You're not supposed to worry about this stuff. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If that is true, is it at least possible then that our desire of certain things beyond that could lead to covetousness? Absolutely. Jesus says, look again in verse 15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Jesus essentially says that all those bumper stickers, you know, that say he who dies with the most toys wins, they're wrong. They're wrong. And that comes from no greater authority than Jesus himself. Proverbs 27 says this about man. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You know, that could be true of an unbeliever, but that should never be said about one of us. Because we should find our contentment and our satisfaction in Christ alone. And we should wake up in the morning with the realization of, God, my heavenly Father, knows exactly what I need today. And he will provide it. And all the rest is unnecessary worry that ultimately leads to the sin, the idolatry of covetousness. Look at verse 16. Now, Jesus was the wisest man to ever live, and so I know he chose his words very carefully. There's a significance in the way that he begins this parable, and I want you to see if you can see it. All right? I want you to see if you can see it. I want you to figure it out. Verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Now, you know the story. We won't spend a lot of time, but he phrases that in a certain way. Do you see it? How did I write this down? There is significance in the way in which Jesus chose his words in the opening phrase. What is it? The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. The ground brought forth, not the man. I do think that's significant. I don't think it's just a casual introduction to a story. It's not the fruit of man's labor, but a product of God's grace. You know what I wrote down in big capital letters on my paper? You and I produce nothing. God does that. Now, how much does it irk you? Has it ever happened to you? Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm just being really transparent of all my sins here. Does it ever irk you when somebody takes credit for something you did? You know what I mean? Like you're at work, guys, you're in a business meeting, you're in the conference room, people are going, and somehow the boss got in his mind that Junior over here did the work that you did. He's like, and by the way, I just want to tell everybody, you know, Junior, great job on that project. It's going to save us money and all this. And you're sitting here going, Junior's an idiot. He didn't do anything. It's amazing this man still has a job. I did this. Right? Now magnify that millions of times and ask yourself, what does God think of it when you and I take credit for something he did? God does it. We live by grace. And if you understand the concept of grace, you understand that every day we wake up, every hour, it's just goodness and goodness and gifts from a great God. That's not you and me. Daniel 4, you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? I want to read it for you just quickly, just two verses. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And I love how it's written in perfect, you know, inspired scripture. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men." And you know the story. He's going to live like an animal until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And thousands of years later, it doesn't work any differently. Sir, your promotion, your students, your achievements in school, I'm not taking anything away from hard work and effort and knowledge and with all those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, every one of those things is a gift. It's a gift. And when we fail to see that, you and I are already on the road to pride and greed and covetousness. I thought about that whole Nebuchadnezzar scene, you know, him as an animal. And I wondered, boy, if we had the power tonight to pray that that same thing happened, that everyone that was afflicted with pride or covetousness tonight would be grazing out in the front field before the service is over. You want to talk about a deterrent? You know? But God will protect his glory. And what will it take for him to get our attention? Isn't this another reason why people embrace evolution? If you think about it, if you are not a created being but simply a product of natural evolution, you don't have to give credit to anyone. You're a self-made man. Isn't that what Romans 1 says? They worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. What should happen? Listen to me. What should happen is with every promotion, with each dollar that comes through your door, with all the accolades you receive or all the talents you display, every one of those things should reveal more and more of who God is and what he has been to you. All those things are simply more reasons to make much, much more of our great God. That's what should occupy our time. Not, hey, man, I'm doing pretty good. Look at the car I'm driving. Look at this. Look at my 401. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed that God would trust me to be a steward over these things. What an awesome God. Look at verses 17 to 20. We need to finish our story. Verse 17, "And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Question, is the man in this parable condemned for his wealth? No, he's not condemned for being wealthy. Again, if we go right back to what we were just talking about, where did he get his wealth? From God. God doesn't make any mistakes. So he's not condemning his wealth. If you're a football fan, you've probably followed recently the San Francisco 49ers quarterback, Colin Kaepernick, got a new $120 million contract. And so he thought he would commemorate it by going and getting another tattoo. And his tattoo took him 27 hours and nearly $8,000. Tattooed on the side, on his ribs. They said it was incredibly painful. Okay. And I don't. That's a whole other subject for another night. Okay. And what it is a picture of a serpent with an apple. So you're kind of getting the biblical picture here, and just wads of cash all around it. And then written in it says this: money is the root of all evil. But that's not exactly biblical, is it? Maybe he just ran out of space. I know he's got a lot of tats, okay? Maybe he's just missing a couple words. They didn't have any room there. But it's not exactly right. Think with me for a second, because I'm going to go somewhere with this. Let's connect the dots. Everything's a gift from God, right? James 1:17, okay? Therefore, God gives as he sees fit, right? And does God give for a purpose? Absolutely. And so we should not look... We should not look condescendingly on people who have less or more, because God gave that, right? We should simply be reminded of our responsibilities as stewards. Would you keep your finger there and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for me? I want you to see this. I think it's important to read it together. Everything's a gift from God. We are merely stewards. And Paul attacks this covetousness, this greed, this love of money. He attacks it, this approach of life, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 8. And he starts with another reminder that Jesus just gave us in Matthew 6. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. It's okay. It's enough. Verse 9, but they that will be rich, those that have a desire, an overwhelming drive to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare. Those pictures, again, those words, a temptation or a snare, a trap, remind me of the subtlety of covetousness. You know, you don't see it coming, but it's going to trap you. It's going to catch you. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. It's not just that initial one. It just continues to go. Which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see, loving the gifts of God takes the emphasis away from loving God. Loving the gifts of God takes the emphasis away from serving God and changes it to serving ourselves. And that's the danger of covetousness. And that's why Paul would go so far as to call it idolatry. Because it seeks to put God aside while placing you on the throne of your own heart. Right? At this very moment, stop. Okay? Stop. At this very moment, what drives you more than anything else? That's your God. You know, what occupies your thoughts when you lay down at night, put your head? Is it the same thing every night? You know, you're worrying about the bills, you're worrying about the job promotion, you're worrying about something else? If you've been able to zone out for the last 20 minutes and you're thinking about something else, some person or some activity or something, it may have just revealed to you what is most important in your life. Ultimately, all idolatry comes back to me. It's all about me. So I want to take these. It's not a very long parable. It's pretty straightforward. I want to take it and help us dig in a little bit to some very practical truths. I mean, this is very simple, but I hope it's practical. And I hope it's for the point of diagnosing something. You know, I spent 3.5 days in the hospital with my dad, and you see all the doctors and the nurses and all that kind of stuff. Well, it's good sometimes to make a self-diagnosis, you know, to x-ray ourselves spiritually and put it up against the Word of God, you know, like that mirror, and go, wow, I am in some ways just like this man that God calls a fool. So let's look at a few things. What are the characteristics of a fool, at least in this story? I think the story seems to highlight four of them. Number one, he is selfish and proud. Not humble. He's selfish. He's proud. He's not humble. Did you notice anything in his little diatribe in verses 17, 18, and 19? I mean, the man says I 6 times. He uses the word my 5 times. Can I tell you this just off the record? Using possessive pronouns like mine for a Christian, that's dangerous. Because, again, we don't own anything. And you want to hold on to it like this, you end up like the Turk. Because God will say, if you're just going to hold on to it, I'll take it away and give it to somebody that's actually going to use it for what I want done. He was selfish and proud. We live in the mentality of I deserve it. You know, this permeates our society. And if you don't think that's true, spend 5 minutes on Facebook. You know, this is, I deserve this. Look what I'm doing. This is great. This is, it's all about me. But this is a very dangerous mindset for a Christian to possess, because it once again transfers the focus from pleasing God to pleasing self. Isn't it amazing how many of the parables come back to this one very fundamental truth, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? I think there might be a theme there in Scripture, that God realizes one of our biggest issues is me. It's pride. It's putting myself before God. I was listening to two of our young ladies came back from CIT. It's a 2-week intensive training at the Wilds. Jenny Hudson and Anna Aldridge came back, and part of the training is we told them like 1 minute before Sunday school, hey, great, you're going to give a testimony in Sunday school this morning. And they did, and you can tell when a testimony is from the overflow of the heart, right? I told them 2 minutes, and 6 minutes later, I'm going, okay, girls, let's go. Let's wrap this up. But that's good stuff. But they talked about one of the illustrations that was used. One of the teachers, one of the instructors had used a hula hoop and said, you know, this is kind of our life. And we have sports here and school here and family here. And all of a sudden we look at it and go, oh, we got to fit God in, right, you know, over here somewhere. And he said, but this is really reality. And he looked at this whole big thing and he said, this is God's world. And he took a little pin and just said, and that's you. You see, so many times we're trying to include God in our world when the truth is that we're living in God's world. God, it's all about him. And it truly makes life so incredibly, I hate to use the word easy, but simple. You know, don't you get frazzled sometimes? Like you're trying to balance life and how am I going to do this and pay for college and retirement and all that. When God says, you know what? Whether you eat or drink or work or go to school, whatever you do, just do it to my glory. It's a simple way to live. Number two, he's not just selfish and proud, but he is self-sufficient, not God-dependent. He's self-sufficient. He keeps talking about my barns and my harvest and all these kinds of things. Kenneth Bailey, in that book, Jesus Through the Eyes of the Middle East, I'm getting the title wrong, he makes a big deal about this phrase in verse 17 where he says, and he thought within himself. He makes the point, in Middle Eastern culture, nobody makes a decision on their own. Even if it's a trivial, just little thing, or especially the bigger decisions, they'll talk with the family and friends. They'll talk for hours before they make that decision. It's a group thing. And he makes the point here, this guy's just kind of, he doesn't need anybody. It's all me. I'm on my own. As Christians, we understand the importance of looking to God for our direction, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. We are not to be self-sufficient, because, frankly, that's a lie. We should be God-dependent. Number three, he is secular, not spiritual. He's secular. All he's concerned about is what he can touch. All he's concerned about is the here and now and material things. He's willing to trade his soul for him. You know, we live in an upgrade society, right? Whether it's electronics, vehicles, clothes, even homes, you could have something that's perfectly acceptable in good working condition, but you see the latest thing come out and go, oh, I got to have that one. That one's good. Yeah, that's really good. I mean, our home only has 4 bedrooms. I mean, can you imagine what we could do with 5 bedrooms? Can you fill it with more stuff, honestly? But can you, you know, this phone or this car, all this other kind of stuff. Pastor shared a story this morning. I hope it's okay to share it. It's a little late to ask now, but he was driving with Pastor Timothy Sadu, and they were driving, and all of a sudden they were driving by a junkyard, and he said, Pastor Timothy started to chuckle a little bit, and he said, what's so funny? And Pastor Timothy, here's perspective for you, he said, you see all those cars that are over there in the junkyard? We would drive those in Ghana. Even our value meals can be upgraded. You know, if you want to supersize that. Do you remember the story of the lady from the Philippines, Imelda Marcos, with her 3,000 pairs of shoes? You know, there's some girls in here going, and? Okay. Poor woman, she's deprived, right? No, just enough isn't enough. You know, the early church leader Ambrose had said this, the things that we cannot take away with us are not ours. All material things belong to God. So here's a practical, hypothetical situation. I want you to stay with me for a second, okay? Here's a practical but hypothetical situation. Remembering our role as stewards. If every material gift is a gift from God with a purpose from God, and we are stewards, not owners, then I want to play a little hypothetical game here. What if we as a group of believers made a commitment that from now to the end of the year, just through December 31st, we would eliminate all unnecessary upgrades? Okay, now, if your shoes have holes in them and you have the funds available to buy new shoes, that's great. You know, if the car dies or is demolished in an accident, you need a new car, that's fine. But all the unnecessary upgrades, you have a working phone, but this one is prettier and it's smaller or it's light, whatever, we eliminate that just as a body of believers to the end of the year. Okay, but you also keep track of what you would have spent. You know, if you weren't shamed by Pastor Sean on July 14th, whatever it was, okay? You say, okay, well, I would have spent $149.99 on that phone, and I would have spent this. And you keep track of it. And then on December 31st, or let's say even the Christmas Eve service, we all come together, and you bring that in either cash or check, and we pull it all together as a body of believers, okay? And then we pray. And we say, God, show us what you want us to do with these funds. Let me ask you a question. Could Andy Bonakowski or Paul Zimmer use that money effectively to reach a soul for Christ? Could we provide resources that would help a young woman spare the life of her unborn child rather than ending it prematurely? Could we reach further into our own community by meeting physical needs of real people while introducing them to the answer to their spiritual needs? I'm not bashing anybody for those things. I'm trying to put out a call for some perspective. That maybe what we have been duped into, because we've already seen it's a trap, it's a snare, it's subtle, it's Jesus says, beware, watch out, that maybe we've just been duped into thinking what we really need to live on is way more than we really need to live on. And that maybe God is sitting there saying, you have everything you need. You have everything you need and more, and I want you to do something with it, so go and do something with it. Pastor mentioned this morning camp. We have 6, 8, I don't know, it might even be up to 9 now. We have 9 students who otherwise probably would not be able to go to camp, who would not hear preaching 12 to 15 times this week if it wasn't for some of you. And it's real money. I mean, $300 for a week, that's a lot of money. But how do you put a price tag on a kid getting saved? How do you put a price tag on a kid surrendering to full-time Christian service or just surrendering to the Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whenever? I mean, I think if we laid it out where we could see the future and we were able to say, if we have X amount of money, then these things are going to happen. I don't think we'd ever have a problem getting any of that money in. The problem is we don't have that vision. God doesn't always give us that foresight. What he simply says is, you're my manager. Remember a couple weeks ago, see a need, meet a need? Augustine said he did not realize, the man in the parable did not realize that the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. Thought that was great. You know, sometimes the phrase, you can't outgive God, is misused. But I'm going to share it with you in a very personal way, the way that that is true. And it all hinges on stewardship. You know, many of you prayed for my brother-in-law who had to have a kidney transplant recently. He's 38 years old, young man, and had both kidneys removed. And then a young cousin of his, donated her kidney for him. We joke with him now that he's a little bit more emotional and all that because he's got a woman's vital organ inside him. But his father died of that same disease when he was 60. So it was a pretty, you know, he was in the hospital for a long time. It was a traumatic time for my brother-in-law. When I was down there, we saw him just a couple of weeks ago, and he came up and gave me a cash handshake. You know, for him, that was totally out of character. He's a great guy, but it's out of character because as he went through this, he hasn't been able to work for 8 months. So there's no income. He wasn't getting anything like that. They sold their boat. You know, he's a big fisherman. He sold his boat. He sold a bunch of other things just to pay for doctor bills. So I know they don't have a lot of money. And he came up and gave me a cash handshake. He gave me a $100 bill. And he said, when you go up to see your mom this week, you need to make sure she's fed every day. Hospital food's expensive, I know. So you need to make sure every meal is covered. You need to make sure everything's taken. You take care of your parents and spend time with them. You know, I tried to get him back, give it back. He's like, no, you need to do that. And I was overwhelmed. Jill told me last week, just a week later, her sister, Joan, texted her and said, "You're never going to believe this." She said, "We got a letter from our health insurer." And the letter was basically, "Hey, it's been 3 months since your kidney transplant. Hope you're doing well. Here's to your future health." And the health insurance company sent him a check for $100. Now, how many of you have received a check from your health insurance company in the last lifetime? But you know who does that? God does that. God laid it through the Holy Spirit, laid it on Ashley's heart, saying, "There's a need right here. Meet that need." And when we're faithful to doing that, God says, "Okay, you're going to obey. Here's a faithful manager. I'll give you some more." In that respect, you could never outgive God. Problem is, he's waiting for so many of us to simply take that step and go, "Okay, I saw it. I know I should. Somebody should do something about it." No, you do something about it. I need to get moving here. Number four, this man is hedonistic. He is self-indulging over being God-pleasing. Self-indulging. Let me eat, drink, and be merry. Compare that when he's talking about his soul. You know, he says in verse 19, "I will say to my soul." Compare that to David in Psalm 42 when he says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Now we need to address this, and I'll try to do it as quickly as possible. Does this mean that we are to deprive ourselves of any enjoyment in life? I mean, is that a fundamental independent Baptist doctrine? Okay, you know. Could you not say that the money you spend, let's say on a vacation, could feed countless numbers of people? Should we sell our cars and material goods and take a vow of poverty by giving away all of our material goods? Is that what Jesus is saying? Where is the balance for a Christian that lives in 2014? Because I don't know about you, but somebody could make a pretty convincing argument saying, "Well, look at your house. Look at your clothes. Why don't you just sell all that? If you're really honest, if you're really eager about this, give it all away." Is that what Jesus is expecting? Is that what God is expecting from us? I think we have to address that. So none of us probably maintain the perfect balance. So let's talk through it just a little bit. Go back to a quote I gave you early on where he says this: "We miss the point if we see covetousness as an issue of amount and not attitude." See, so many times we try to compare numbers on a spreadsheet and go, "Well, that's proof that I'm not," or "That's proof that I am." Let's look at a couple verses. Go back to 1 Timothy 6. I'll do this quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're going to ask me for a ratio, or if you're going to ask me for some specifics, I can't give that to you because I'm not the Holy Spirit. If you're a genuine believer, you have the Spirit of God within you, and I want you to see what God himself says in the Scripture regarding this question: how much is enough? Look at 1 Timothy 6. He's already talked about in verses 8 through 10, contentment and not having a desire to be rich, the dangers, the love of money is the root of all evil. But look at verse 17. Paul finishes by saying, "Charge them, warn them, remind them, those that are rich." So again, having money is not the issue. "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded." It's tempting when you've got a ton of cash in your pocket to look at the other guy and at the very least go, "He just doesn't know how to manage his money as well as I do." It says, "Remind them not to be high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches." Back in the finance days, I remember when 9/11 hit. You know, we're finance sales at that time. And it dried up like... And you want to talk about uncertain riches? Guys that were making tons of money now, they're just, you know, they're looking at taking a second job just to keep their mortgage afloat. That's true of any time. You know, you can't trust in money. It's paper. He says, "They be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You might also want to write down just next to there, Ecclesiastes 5:18 and 19. Because the preacher of wisdom says the same exact thing. God gave this to us. God is so great and so good that he not only gives us resources as stewards to use and meet needs, but he also gives some of them for you to enjoy God's goodness. And the attitude is not covetousness or greed or pride. Look at what I did. It's just one more great reason to praise a great God. That's one side of the balance. Here's the other side. You know the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Why don't you say it with me? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all. Yeah. It's not okay to enjoy it as our primary goal in life. If all you think about is that vacation, if all you think about is saving up to get that car or that house, if that is your primary goal, if that's what drives you, that's just wrong. I'm sorry, but it's wrong. God says, yes, I've created all these things and you're going to enjoy some of this, but I've also made you primarily as stewards. Verse 21, back in Luke 12, you need to see the end of the story. God says in verse 20, God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself in 2014 and is not rich toward God. What is the final diagnosis of this poor man? How would you accurately describe him? Let me give you three quick ways. Number one, he is foolish, not successful. He's foolish, not successful. The word fool does not refer to his mental ability, but his spiritual discernment. It's not so much his action, but his assumptions. He's living as if God has not spoken. He's living with a very short-term point of view. To be a fool in God's eyes in this regard is to have missed the point of living. And he missed it. The Spanish have a saying, there are no pockets in a shroud. You're not taking it with you. God never intended you to. Number two, he's a servant, not a master. He's not in control. He has no control whatsoever. If you were to ask this man, though, and then ask God, you would get two very different answers, but only one of them is correct. Look at verse 20. Fascinating word. When it says, tonight thy soul shall be required of thee, the word required means to be demanded. Only one person can truly make an ultimatum, and that's God. The word also is the language of the return of a loan. It's like the banker, the IRS coming and going, we demand payment today. And that's exactly what the creator of the universe does to this man. He says, I demand your soul today because I can do that. Kenneth Bailey says, this is one of the major, often hidden truths of Scripture. Life is not a right, but a gift on loan. So how are you using that loan from God? Number three, he's poor, not rich. He has a very warped view of wealth. Is this not the truth that the preacher of Ecclesiastes realized years before? In Ecclesiastes 2:18-19, he says, yea, I hated all my labor, which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knows whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is all vanity. And that's exactly what God says in verse 20, right? Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You're not taking it with you. And you can work and work and you can make it all about the money and all about the material things and all about your vacations and your cars and your homes. And God says, I'll just give it to somebody else. And he can't. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. So what are the two very important themes as we close? Number one, greed is both subtle and serious. Covetousness is idolatry of the worst sort as it elevates man's sinful, selfish, and misguided desires above those of an all-knowing God. And the second theme is this, what is important to you right now is not necessarily what is important to God, but it should be. You've heard the famous writer Leo Tolstoy. He once wrote a story about a peasant farmer, just a not very wealthy man at all, who was just struggling through life. But he was approached with a very unique opportunity. He was told on a certain day that he could set out, and for a small amount of money, he could get all of the land that he was able to walk around, provided by sundown he was back at his starting point. So literally for hours he could just walk, and all the property that he's able to circle around for a small sum of money would be his. And the man said, absolutely. And so he started off first thing in the morning early on, and he was walking and walking, and he begins to go. And at noon comes, and the sun's starting to beat down, and he begins to pick up the pace a little bit, but he wants to keep going. And then early afternoon sets in, and he realized that his travels have taken him farther than he ever thought he would go. He's way out there, and now he realizes that he's got to get back by sundown or it's all for naught. And so he begins to go back the other direction. He's trying to finish his run. But now he's got to pick up the pace because the sun is going down and things are changing. And so now he's beginning to run. And then he begins to sprint. And at this point, he has very little strength left in his body. He's almost completely out. And he just as he gets to the finish line, he's able to cross it before the sun drops. But so does he. He falls to the ground, and as the story says, blood begins to come out of his mouth, and people rush to him to try to help him, but in just a few minutes, he's dead. And they say that the people, his friends and his family, come to him, and they take him to his burial, which was about 6 feet, a little bit more than 6 feet long, and about 3 feet wide. And they place him in the ground in that little square. And the title of Tolstoy's story was, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And in the story of this man right here, it was a little more than 6 feet by 3 feet. You know, so many of us spend all of our life chasing our tail, just going in a circle, trying to accumulate everything we can possibly accumulate. And that's nothing of how God designed it to be for our lives. God will provide. God will give you everything you need. God will give you everything you need, as well as resources to help meet the needs of other people around you. Don't let greed kill you. Don't let covetousness be that snare, that trap that just distracts you from the path that God has for you. Let's be giving, loving people who are just overwhelmed at the goodness of God every day. When you wake up tomorrow morning, if you wake up tomorrow morning and you have another day, that should be enough. Praise God. Praise God for his goodness. Would you pray with me this evening? Father, you are such a good and gracious God to us. We thank you for all the gifts that you give us. I thank you for these parables. I thank you for the gift, in many ways, I guess you could say, that Jesus had in being able to communicate to us spiritual, deep spiritual truths, but in a way that's so understandable. And Lord, I pray that we would take this to heart tonight. It is so easy in this society, being bombarded by all the ads and all the things going on around us. It's so easy to get caught up into this trap of accumulating material wealth that we'll never take with us and we were never intended to. So, Lord, I pray that you would remove tonight in the hearts of all of us in this room, remove any idol that we have placed on the throne of our heart. And Father, may we reserve that place for you and you alone, for you are God, the only true God. You are the creator of us all. Lord, may we worship you accurately and appropriately. May you be our fullness, Lord, our completion. Everything that we need, may we find that in you. We love you, and we ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to have John Foster lead us in a song in just a second, but if I can, take 60 more seconds of your time. Camp offers a number of things. Okay? Just purely from a recreational standpoint, you've got the lake and the land, the water trolley and the land trolley and the blob, and you have sugar everywhere, and you've got foosball and the giant swing and activities and games and the creek and tubing and all those kinds of things. It's great for that. But if that's all you as a parent or a grandparent, or even a teen, see it as, then you could look at the price tag and go, that's pretty steep. But when you consider everything that camp truly offers, preaching, your teen or your child's going to wake up every day and be presented with 20 to 30 minutes of personal Bible time with a devotional guide written for them. They'll have Christian life seminar that tackles real life practical issues every day. They will have a service every night from a dynamic pastor that's going to preach right to their hearts. And so I simply want to challenge us. It's so easy to get into routine because we go to the wilds every year. It's the same old, we go. But it's not the same. It doesn't have to be that way. That's all in our approach. So I want to challenge you as parents, really, truly, tonight. I want to challenge you to go home, and even if it's just 5 minutes, I would beg of you to spend 5 minutes in prayer with your child and then talk to them a little bit. And I would say this, be very specific. What is one spiritual goal that you have this week? What is one area of your life that you need to grow in, that needs to change? And let's just be transparent. This is real life. I would like to ask all of our campers, whether you're a junior camper or a teen, would you please stand? Would you please stand? Go ahead. Come on. We're taking, there's a number in here. There's some serving in the back. We're taking 82 campers, I believe. I'm hoping I got that number right. And I would like us to have just a prayer for them tonight, if that's okay. And Pastor, would you mind praying for the teens, for these teens and the juniors, that we would not waste this week. We would not waste this week. And I pray that you as our church family would pray for them this week as well.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of our children. Lord, this week is significant to you. We pray that you're
take your hymnals and turn to 374. 374, we'll sing.